Gracious Father, we come before your presence at the beginning of this hour where we study your word. Help us, Lord, that we might be effective. I pray for your anointing and blessing upon me as I teach, for I have nothing to offer except that which you provide and give to me, and I acknowledge that. And I also pray that you'll be with the listener, Lord, every student of the word who's here today, that your Holy Spirit would illuminate and open their hearts and minds that they may receive the truth of your word. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And our souls are hungry, Lord. They need to be fed. So I pray that today that would be accomplished through this time. May we have a keen sense that your Spirit is working mightily in our congregation here today. And may the saints be strengthened, encouraged, and edified and built up in the most holy faith. And those who are here apart from a saving knowledge of Jesus, may today even be the day when they come to know him as their own personal Lord and Savior, when they're transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your dear Son, the day when they receive the forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ. And we give you all the praise for these things. We ask them in Christ's strong name. Amen. All right. I want to say that in the text for today, you heard it read earlier, in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, most of you have been with us through the studies, in the Gospel of John. But in this particular text, in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, it is very significant that Jesus is pointing his disciples toward heaven. The subject of heaven is not particularly popular nowadays. And part of the reason why is some years ago, they threw Bible reading out of the schools and prayer. And any real talk about God, they still fight against that in the public schools. And so the result is we live in a culture that's very proud and arrogant and feels like we're very intellectual, scientific-minded people. And therefore, the tendency in the public schools and so forth is to view the idea of heaven as a pie in the sky, escapist mentality that's unrealistic and naive and childish, and sometimes it's almost on the par, on a level with Captain Hook, Peter Pan, and Tinkerbell. That's the way the society and the culture we live in looks at heaven. Our culture is into what it considers to be realism. You know, in the public schools, you all know this, they teach that we came from where? Originally from a Big Bang. The Big Bang Theory. And then evolution happened, and the random chance of all these things came together, and that's just by fluke how we happen to be here. That's what life is all about. So the result of that life worldview that our children are taught in the public schools, this is all there is. When you're dead, you're dead. And life has no ultimate meaning, and there is no life after death. So don't be surprised when people live like animals. You have that kind of worldview. But Jesus, are you with me this morning now? In John 14, Jesus says there is a place called heaven. He told his disciples that he was going there. Check it out, John 14 here. He said he was going there to prepare a place for them. And in the context, he indicated that their confidence and acceptance of his word, it rested on the acceptance of his word about heaven. You know, this is the text where he says, let not, what? We preached on that last week. Let not your hearts be troubled. Well, what is it that keeps your heart from being troubled? Well, evidently, in the context, a big part of it is the realization that there is a future eternity. That there is a place called heaven. That God is in control. And that God is in control of history, and it's all headed somewhere. There's a meaning and significance to life. Therefore, let not your hearts be troubled. So, Jesus is saying heaven is an important truth. Heaven is an important doctrine. And he wants his followers to reflect on the subject of heaven. It's his desire that all of his followers might possess the fundamental, foundational stability in their soul that this produces. When you know that there is heaven, a place that the instant you die, you're going to be escorted into this place called heaven. And that's why Jesus says, let not your hearts be troubled in this context. So therefore, seems to me, in our study of John here, we need to spend some time reflecting on the doctrinal truth about heaven. By the way, some of the pictures that my son Dave put together here for heaven, this is not one of them, but some of the pictures you've already seen are castles in Poland and Austria, where we just got back off the short-term picture. These are real pictures that were actually taken by Dave and myself and others. And they are, you know, that makes you think of the idea of palaces in heaven. So when you see some of the real pictures of real, the one basilica in the background and so forth, that's a real picture that we just took a few weeks ago. But now let me give an example, first of all, of the importance of doctrine of heaven in the Bible. And by the way, that's one of the doctrines in the systematic theology book that Dr. Ross will be teaching on when he's here. But anyway, a week before last, my wife and I, Nels and Ellen Hughes and Randy and others in the church here, were helping our new associate pastor and his family prepare for their move here to the Milwaukee area. And all four members of their immediate family came. Pastor Ross came and his wife Melissa, his daughter Ariel, and his son Philip. Now, Philip is a college student. He's going to be staying down in Georgia going, finishing up college. And so he wanted to be moving up here. But he came up here for the exploratory trip because you can imagine he is a college kid, young college kid. And my family's going to move from Georgia to Wisconsin, way across country, above, and going up north. I didn't, like when I moved up here, I wasn't sure where Milwaukee was, you know. And all I knew was Laverne and Shirley and Fonzie and all that kind of stuff, you know. But anyway, so we spent a great deal of time introducing them to the familiar sights and events and traditions of Wisconsin in the Milwaukee area. We showed them Lake Michigan. We showed them the Brewer Stadium. We introduced them to brats and Polish sausage, Wisconsin cheese and cheeseheads. And we had to correct him, my son Dave, correct him real quick when he says cheese caps. They're not cheese caps. They're cheese heads, you know. So he knows he probably won't make that mistake again. We took him to the Wisconsin State Fair. We took him and showed him the Pettit Olympic Ice Skating Center, the Milwaukee Mile Track, and Cream Puffs and Racine Kringles. You get the idea? And we showed him, and we spent time going over maps of the area and showing what Waukesha was and Brookfield and New Berlin and Franklin and all those kind of places. And then Nels Hughes, who's one of our top experts in hunting and fishing, talked to Philip, who's just gotten into hunting and is big time, got his first deer and so forth. And he convinced Philip that this is the sportsman's heaven in Wisconsin for deer hunting and everything else, which is really true. And so he's looking forward to coming up here Thanksgiving or whatever and going hunting and so forth. But the point is that they had a great desire to learn all they could about Wisconsin in the short time they were here. And in the end, I think there was a general sense of excitement about their move to Wisconsin. Now, same thing happened to me when I came up here many, many moons ago. But the point is this. This is the sort of thing we need to be doing when it comes to the doctrine of heaven. Why? Because someday we're all going to move. You with me? We're going to move. I mean, dying is a change of address. I've got a funeral sermon about that. That dying is nothing more than a change of address. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. You got a new address, is what it boils down to. Jesus said, in my Father's house there are many rooms, and I'm going to do what? I'm going to prepare a place for you. All right? So, I'm going to start off today teaching. I don't know how many points I'll cover, but I have some points about heaven because Jesus clearly wanted us to learn and meditate about heaven and to come to have an appreciation, an excitement, a longing for heaven. That's what he wants his disciples to have. And so that's something we need to strive toward. First point I want to bring out about heaven is this. Heaven is a real place. And I said before, it's hard to get people to accept that in our culture. But it is. In other generations, that wasn't so. But it is today. But heaven is a real place. Now, the word for heaven is used in three different ways in the Bible. First of all, there is the heaven in which we look out, we go out the door, and we see the clouds and the birds are out there, and we breathe the oxygen and so forth, and the weather is in that atmosphere and that heaven. That's the first heaven. Second heaven, of course, we can see it at night and we see the stars out there. We know there are vast distances between the stars and the planets and so forth and the galaxies. And we know it's enormous. And so that's the second heaven. But the Bible teaches in 2 Corinthians 12:3 and other places that there is a third heaven. It actually calls it the third heaven in 2 Corinthians 12:3. And in the third heaven, the Bible says that is where God resides and the angels and all the redeemed who have departed from this life. And the important point that I want to make is that according to the Bible, that third heaven is just as real as the other two heavens that we know about. Now, some time ago, I taught a series on the doctrine of heaven based on a book by Randy Alcorn. You remember that? It was great. And he did an intensive study, Randy Alcorn did, and wrote a book around 500 pages or so on the doctrine of heaven. Here's something Randy Alcorn said. He said in that book, he says, when Jesus told his disciples, in my Father's house are many rooms, and I'm going there to prepare a place for you, John 14:2, which is our text for today, Alcorn says he deliberately chose common physical terms like house and rooms and place to describe where he was going and what he was preparing for us. He wanted to give his disciples and us something tangible to look forward to, an actual place where they and we would go to be with him. And he goes on and says, this place is not an ethereal realm of disembodied spirits because human beings are not suited for such a realm. He says, a place, heaven is a place. He says, a place is by nature physical, just as human beings are by nature physical. What we are suited for, that's what we're suited for, what we've been specifically designed and created for. It is a place like the one God made for us when he made the planet Earth. Alcorn goes on and says, God never gave up on his original plan for human beings to dwell on Earth. In fact, the climax of history, if you read the book of Revelation and the Isaiah the prophet in the Old Testament, is one day there's going to be what? There's going to be new what? New heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. But the point is, God never gave up on the idea of a physical place for human beings to dwell. There are spirit beings, angels, and God, and so forth. But he also has in his creation a physical realm. And we're part of it. And he's never given up on that idea, and he has given up on that idea for the future. Another commentator we use a lot, James Boyce, said this about Jesus' words in John 14:2. Boyce says, as we look closely at these words, the first thing we notice is that according to Jesus, heaven is a genuine place. Jesus did not describe heaven, but he did call it a place to which he was going, from which he would return, and to which he would one day take all whom the Father had given to him. And he says, keep this in mind. Trust me about this, and then your hearts will not be troubled. Boyce goes on to point out that Jesus himself, who's now in heaven, has a body. 1 Timothy 2:5 says there's one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, which means there is a man in heaven. Now he's got a glorified body, but it's a body like ours. It's like ours is going to be in the future eternity, a resurrected body. But it's a human body. It's a physical body. And so, Boyce's point is, the angels also have bodies. You know how they appear to angels and take the form of a man in the world sometimes in the Bible? And you can entertain an angel without being aware of it, the Bible says. And all of the redeemed in the future eternity are going to have bodies as well, resurrected bodies. And so Boyce says these bodies must be somewhere. A true body must be localized. And heaven is the place where our bodies shall be. You with me? So heaven is a place. Boyce also comments on the thinking of some who find it difficult to believe in heaven and they don't believe in it for scientific reasons. Let me give you their argument. Boyce give you the reason. He says these people are aware of the vast distances of our universe between the stars and the galaxies, as well as the fact that someone using some of the gigantic telescopes that we have to look into space nowadays, they say, we've never seen heaven. We got these big microscopes. We can see far off stars and galaxies, and we can see all the holes, the dark holes and all that in space. But you know what we've never seen? We've never seen heaven. And so they say, if Jesus ascended into heaven beginning in A.D. 30, and if he had accelerated until at last he was traveling at the speed of light, 186,000 miles a second, he would still not have reached the farthest star, let alone heaven. Whatever that, where that may be located, they say. How are they to imagine that heaven is a real place then, and that Jesus went there, and that he's coming again to take us to be with him? And then Boyce mentions Donald Gray Barnhouse, and Barnhouse was the pastor at 10th Presbyterian before Donald Gray Barnhouse, or before Boyce. And Barnhouse said this. He was hit with this argument about Jesus traveling the light, speed of light, and getting through the galaxy and getting through the universe to the third heaven. He says, "Why do you wish to slow the Creator to the speed of light?" Pretty good. I mean, after all, he is God. Why do you want to slow the Creator to the speed of light? He who created the universe is able to move with the speed of thought. Think of that. We think the speed of light, 186,000 miles a second, is fast, but the speed of thought, think of that. Think of it. Boom, there it is. Beat, you're there. He says he can move with the speed of thought, and it's possible to think from here to the remotest point of the universe as quickly as it is to think down to the corner drugstore, says Barnhouse. We readily admit, says Boyce, that we don't understand how this operates. We cannot think beyond known physical laws very easily. But God, and I like this line, God is not bound by the laws that he created. Doesn't that make sense to you? Why should God be bound by the laws of nature? I mean, he created them. He's not subject to those laws. He just made them, that's all. So, summary of this whole first point here, and with all deference to Carl, who chose the song, and I liked it. What's that song say, Carl? Heaven is in my heart. Whoa, 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 heaven. And when I was a kid and we were in Christian Endeavor, we used to sing, "Heaven came down and glory filled my heart." And my soul, heaven came down. You still sing that? Heaven came down and glory filled my heart. And that's true. But I'm saying, in spite of that, heaven is a place. It's not only in the hearts of Christians. It's not just a spiritual thing. It is a place. Okay. Second point. You got the first point? Heaven's a place. Second point. Heaven is home. I love this. Heaven is H-O-M-E. Heaven is home for all the redeemed forever and ever. Paul Tournier wrote a book called A Place for You. And I had my wife, it was rolling through my mind yesterday and today, and I had my wife go upstairs and put it on the internet and check it out. But you know West Side Story, that great musical? Leonard Bernstein wrote the words, at least, to that song, "There's a Place for Us." Some of you are old, you know that. There's a place for us, somewhere a place for us. And he wrote that. Well, that kind of expresses the human soul. The fact that we all long for a place that is ours. And James Boyce has an excellent section in his commentary on this idea of preparing a place for us, a home, eternal home in the heavens. He used an important insight from a book by this Dr. Paul Tournier called A Place for You. And Boyce develops this principle from Scripture as well, about a place for us. So I'm going to talk about both of those. But Dr. Tournier deals with the idea of a place, how we all have a need for it. It's a basic need of human beings. And the way he got to it was like this. Dr. Tournier had a young counselee, young man. And when he counseled the young man, he found out the man had come from a very unhappy home situation, a dysfunctional home like a lot of folks do today and so forth. And he developed a sense of failure and inadequacy and all of that. And he was very restless and unhappy and unable to be stable and consistent in life and so forth. So as Dr. Tournier did a lot of, had the man do introspection and try to go through his life and figure out why he was the way he was and why he had the problems he had, one day the young counselee blurted out these words. The counselee says, basically, "I'm always looking for a place, for somewhere to be. I'm always looking for what? A place." And Tournier caught on this, and he was right. He says, Tournier argues in his book, this is a basic desire or a basic need of the human heart. The desire to have a genuine place of our own, a home, a place where we belong. And then, the cool thing, as I say, Boyce goes on and traces this spiritual principle from the Word of God. Would you like to hear that? Well, it doesn't matter. I'm going to tell you anyway. But it's cool that this has its roots in the Word of God. The principle is that man's deepest need is to find a home spiritually. Now, beginning with Adam and Eve, what happened to Adam and Eve when they sinned? They got kicked out from their home. the garden in Eden, and they were homeless. They were wandering, in a sense, restless because they lost their home. And then Cain slew Abel, and what did God do to Cain? It says in the Scripture that God caused Cain to wander, and Cain wandered aimlessly throughout the world, and he became homeless. And then there's a story of the men of Babel, the Tower of Babel. You remember they tried to build a tower there, and they tried to make a city full of these homes, contrary to what God had told them to do, go into the world, populate the world, and so forth, spread out. And so they were disobeying God, and so God destroyed their city, and they became homeless and wandering. And so you might say, in a sense, one of the great themes in the book of Genesis is the spiritual theme that sin brings alienation from God. They lose their original home for which they were created by the one which they were created to be with Him. And men lose their spiritual home. And then Boyce goes on and develops this. Listen. Follow me. Boyce goes on and says, with the coming of Abraham in the Bible then, we find a new and a heartening element. To be sure, God's first dealings with Abraham, he says, are to take him away from his home. And it's because his first home, what was like in the land of Ur, what was Abraham's home like? There were idolaters and so forth. So that original home was sinful, full of idols and idol worshippers and so forth. But he says, in return for the place he has lost, Abraham lost, God took him out of it, called him out of it, God promises him a new home. And he calls it in Genesis 12:1, a land that I will show to you. He promised Abraham a new land, a new home. So you know Abraham has the promised land. What is the promised land? It's a home. See? And that's one of the basic needs in the soul of man. What's more, God gives the boundaries and indicates the specific territory indicated. There's this passage here in Genesis 15. I've got on a text up here. And he says he gave him, he tells this land is going to go from the great river of the Nile and Egypt and so forth to the Euphrates, to the land of the Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Gazmonites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Termites and all those. But the point is, he's naming real people in historical places with geographical boundaries that he's going to give to Abraham. The names are concrete. They're real names. They occur in history. They show God's awareness of the fact that men and women that he's created need a real place to be. But then, as Boyce points out, when we come to the New Testament, we find Abraham pleased. And some of these snapshots of Abraham, my son says, were pulled from the police file. They're real photos of Abraham. I don't know that that's true, but when we come to the New Testament, we find Abraham praised not because he fixed his hope on an earthly home and the promised land, important as that is, but when we read the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, Hebrews 11:10, it says this. It says, Abraham was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. Abraham, the father of the faith, was looking forward to heaven. He was looking forward to an eternal place. And he knew that his hope rose above this little plot of land. Although there will be new heavens and a new earth, and it will be physical and so forth. Okay? So the basic need for a home going back to Eden is fully met only when we come to Jesus Christ Himself. And He prepares a place in heaven for us. Now we are in a strange land in this world, even in an enemy's country, but in that day, we're going to be in the Father's house, and it'll be like home. This is our destiny, and that's what Jesus is teaching in this context. So, I want to make an application of this for you today. Pay attention now. The question we all need to ask ourselves is, do I have a home prepared for me in heaven? Jesus says to His disciples, I'm going to prepare a home for you. Do you know not everybody has this home? Question is this morning, do you have this home? And do you know where you're moving to? Like Ross is moving here Tuesday. We're hoping he remembers where it is and that he knows how to get here and everything. But the question is, do you know where you're going? Where your home is after this life is over? And then you say, well, how can I know the answer to that question? If a place like this exists, even how do I know how to get there? How do I know the way? And that's exactly what Jesus' disciples said. And Jesus answered that in verse 6. And he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but by me. One of the most unpopular verses in the whole Bible in our politically correct climate. Pluralistic society. People come to visit our church, and they'll hear that, and they'll be mad and say, that's too narrow-minded church. You know what? Grace Community Church didn't say this. Pastor Groves didn't invent this. Jesus said it, John 14:6. And Peter said it. In Acts 4:12, Peter said, neither is there any other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved, only through Jesus Christ. Not through Buddha, not through Muhammad. I'm sorry if that offends somebody. But Jesus is the Son of God, the real Creator, the one God that there is. And He says, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father but by Me. All right. Okay. And then, but He also adds in John 6:37, He says, all who do come to Me, I will in no wise cast out. You say, how in the world, Pastor, can these people quote these verses? Because they're in Knights of the King's Table. You can sign up for Knights of the King's Table out in the foyer, by the way. You can memorize the verses, so you can quote the verses with me, too. John 6:37, Jesus said, everyone who comes to Me, I will in no wise cast out. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So all you got to do is come to Jesus. Come to Him, because He is the way. All right. Now, third point I want to make about heaven today is that heaven is where Jesus is. Heaven is where Jesus is. How do I know that? Because Jesus says, I'm going to heaven to prepare a place for you. And He's not here right now, so He's there. He is in heaven. He's at the right hand of the Father. Now, the greatest disappointment of this is that the greatest thing that heaven has to offer, the main attraction, listen to me, the main attraction of heaven is Jesus. James Boyce said the thing that will make heaven a true home is being with Jesus. Psalm 16:11 says, in His presence is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. Now, there are a lot of spectacular personalities that God has made in this world, and you can think of people in the population, the history of the world, or people you know yourself who are so exciting that you want to be around them all the time. I'm going to tell you, they don't hold a candle to Jesus. He is the most extraordinary, amazing, majestic, striking personality that has ever existed anywhere. He is it. And you're going to find that out in eternity. And the heaven is where He is, and to be in heaven means to be with Him forever. D.L. Moody said, he says, it's not the jasper walls and the pearly gates that are going to make heaven attractive. It's being with God in His presence. So again, I want to say this because, again, for many Christians, and for some of you perhaps, they think, well, I want to go to heaven because my grandmother's there. I want to go to heaven because my dad's there, my mom, my wife, whatever, my husband. Now, that's not bad, but you're missing the point. Because the greatest thing about heaven is not, I don't care how wonderful your grandparent was, or your mother, or your father. I mean, I'm not knocking that. And I feel the same thing for some of my loved ones have gone on. But I'm saying that's not what it's all about. You must take it by faith and understand that you're going to see it and realize it. In fact, when you get there, that Jesus outshines them all by far. There is no comparison. All right. Boyce said, if we begin with Jesus, then our reunion in heaven becomes, as it should be, a truly spiritual and godly reunion. But if we forget this priority about Jesus in heaven, then our minds of our idea of reunion with loved ones becomes something only a little removed from a family get-together, family reunion, and all those have are human affairs with some shortcomings and disappointments and so forth. But as I said, Jesus is the greatest, most glorious, attractive personality in the entire universe. Listen to me. There's only one God. There's only one. He's the maker and the creator of all things in heaven. He is the most glorious, wonderful person that ever exists. There's none to compare with Him. And Jesus is the visible manifestation of God, who is one with the Father. Listen to these two verses. Colossians. Take your Bibles and turn to it. Colossians chapter 1. I got it written out here in my notes. Colossians chapter 1. Check it out. Verses 15 to 17. You with me? Colossians 1, 15 to 17. This says this about Jesus. It says He is the image of the invisible God, and He's the one we're going to be with forever and ever. He's going to be in our immediate presence. And He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all of creation, for by Him all things were created. And things in heaven, things on earth, visible and invisible, angels, humans, doesn't matter. Whether thrones or powers or rulers, authorities, all things were created by Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He's the cosmic glue that holds the creation together. This is the one we're going to be with forever. And then Hebrews 1, turn over there quickly. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Everybody follow me here? Hebrews 1, 2 and 3. In these last days, God has spoken to us by His Son, Jesus Christ, who He sent into the world, whom He appointed heir of all things, and through whom He made the universe. The Son, Jesus, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things in the universe by His powerful Word. So, the fact that Jesus is spectacular and incomparable, I think I've tried to impress on your mind so far, right? Nothing like Him. Okay, but that's not the part that touches your heart the most. Stay with me now. You still staying with me? Follow me. Follow me. He's totally unique. Holy in the sense that there is none like Him, separate from all others, in a class by Himself. But now I want you to see this. The most glorious and grand individual in the entire universe we've been talking about has revealed Himself as personally interested in each one of us as individuals and closer than our closest loved ones. This is why I'm saying if you're excited about going to heaven because your mom is there, your grandparents, forget about it. Their love for you, as great as that was in your experience, is nothing compared to Jesus' love for you. Their faithfulness and loyalty to you was nothing compared to Jesus' faithfulness and loyalty to you. Because home for us, listen to me. Home for us is where our loved ones know what we're really like and what. They love us anyway. No matter. In spite of our weaknesses and failures. At home, we know we're not going to get kicked out forever. May get kicked out for a weekend because we blew it so bad or something when we get big enough. But the point is, we're not going to get kicked out forever because we're blood relatives. Family sticks together. Like the prodigal son in the Scripture, we know we have a place to go back to. It's called home. And it's that kind of acceptance that makes a home a home. And that is exactly what heaven is because of Jesus. Now follow me and write down these Scriptures in your notes. Jesus knows everything there is to know about us. Did you ever read Psalm 139, 1 through 6? Well, if you didn't, here it is. Oh, Lord, You have searched me and You know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thought from afar. You discern my going out and my coming in. Nothing in my life is hidden from You. You encompass me behind and before. You know everything about me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to comprehend. But He knows everything about you. Before the world, He knew you, and He knew you were going to blow it in the places where you knew it. He knew about your sin. Some people say, I've sinned so grievously now, God will surely throw me out. I know He saved me, but look what I've done. He knew that before He chose you before the foundation of the world, and He loved you in spite of it, and He said, nothing's going to ever separate you from my love, and He gave that as a promise. He also, in 1 Chronicles 28:9, David said to Solomon, he says, the Lord searches every heart. He understands every motive behind the thoughts. God not only understands what you're thinking, He knows why you're thinking it. So He knows the thoughts that when we pray, the stinky, vile, vicious thoughts that we have at times. He knows all of that. But even though He knows about all our sins and failures, He loves us in spite of them. What does it say in Psalm 103, 10, 11? As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those that fear Him. And He doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. And He doesn't repay us according to our iniquities. As far as the east is from the west, so far as He removed our transgressions from us. And He remembers our frame. He knows that we are creatures of dust. See, that's Jesus. That's Jesus. And Psalm 31:3 says, He has loved us with an everlasting love. That's why Paul says in Romans 8 in the New Testament, nothing can ever separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. But now, one step more. Follow me one step more, and it gets gooder and gooder. Uh-oh, I know the school marm is here today. Scripture teaches that His love for us is closer to us and even stronger than any of our loved ones here in this world. Now, this is where some of you have trouble believing that. Look what it says in Psalm 27:10. Give you three scriptures. Psalm 27:10 says, though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me. Think of that. How do you get closer than a mother and father? But has it ever happened? Yes. A physical mother and father may actually forsake their child, but it says God will never do that. Proverbs. Proverbs 18:24 says, there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Some people love their brother and think about their lawyer and how big brother took care of them all their life. Listen, there is a friend who's closer than that one who is so special to you in this life. And get this one in Isaiah 49:15-16. Isaiah 49:15-16, write it down. It says, can a mother forget the baby at her breast? What closer intimacy and human love can you fathom than a mother or the baby at her breast? Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? And then it says, even though she may forget, I will not forget you. See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. That's home, brothers and sisters. That's home, you know. You're in when you're in Jesus Christ. He's blotted out your sins. He doesn't see those anymore. He sees the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And he says, my love for you now is an everlasting love. I will never leave you or forsake you. And you see why we need to constantly grow in the knowledge of Jesus and appreciation of who he is and his promises and assurances? Because Jesus says, then your heart will not be troubled. Let not your heart be troubled. All right. Fourth thing I want to say about heaven. Heaven is where all the departed and redeemed await a great reunion with believers in Christ who remain here on earth. Heaven is where the redeemed who've gone on in Christ are waiting right now until finally there will be a reunion with all the believers of all ages. Listen, 2 Corinthians 5:8 says, we are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and to be at home with the Lord. According to that teaching, every Christian who has died presently is where? He's absent from the body, but he's present with the Lord. He's at home with the Lord in heaven. Furthermore, this promise in God's Word indicates that every Christian who dies from now on will immediately go to be in Christ's presence and be reunited with him, and will then get together with the redeemed and those of your loved ones now who've gone on before you. My sister died a couple of weeks ago, my older sister, her second older sister, who's still older than me. She died before her last year. They met up in heaven here a couple weeks or a month ago. You know, and that's the way it is. I baptized both of them. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. I mean, not that that's get somebody saved, but the indication they're saved. But that's the way it works. Your reunion. And then they've got the question about heaven. Yeah, but are you sure we're going to recognize each other in heaven? You know, a lot of people wonder about that. Are you sure that the Bible teaches? I mean, maybe we're just going to be so different, radically different, we won't even recognize each other. Well, the Bible's very clear. We will recognize each other. Boy says it. One very encouraging word he says in the Old Testament is the phrase that's used about Abraham and Ishmael and Aaron and Jacob and a lot of others and Moses. When they died, it's the same phrase that's used. It's, and he was gathered to his people. When he died, he was gathered to his people. Now, it doesn't make any sense if they didn't recognize each other. Can you imagine putting in a room in heaven someplace with all these people and say, here's your people, your family. Of course, you don't recognize each other and you don't remember who you are. Ridiculous. And then David, in 2 Samuel 12:23, you remember when he had got Bathsheba pregnant out of marriage and so forth, and that child died. Remember, David grieved over that child, and then after his grieving was over and they told him the child had died, David said this. He said, I will go to him, but he will not return to me. Which means in David's theology, in his mind, as far as he was concerned, when he died, he was going to be with those who had departed, the loved ones who had gone on. Also in Luke 9:33, I'm just giving you some quick example proof text here. Luke 9:33, remember the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus took Peter, James, and John up on the Mount of Transfiguration and Jesus' body was transformed into his glorified body in heaven, like it's going to be like in heaven and so forth. And it says somebody appeared along with Jesus. Who was it? Moses and Elijah appeared there with him. And not only that, Peter, James and John recognized Moses and Elijah. And so the point is, God, I think, gives us supernatural abilities to recognize in heaven, to recognize each other. But the point is, we are still the people we were here on earth. We are still the basic people we were on earth, and we still are recognizable. Now, there's differences, but I'm just saying we are recognizable. And then also, remember Luke 16:23. Luke 16:23 is where Jesus told the story about the rich man and Lazarus. And in that story about the rich man and Lazarus, remember Lazarus went to be with Abraham in heaven, but the rich man died and was in hell. And so here you have the rich man talking to Lazarus in heaven and asking for a little bit of water for his tongue and so forth. But the point is what? The rich man is still the rich man. Lazarus is still Lazarus. Abraham is still Abraham. So in Jesus' teachings, we retain our recognition after the grave. And then also in Matthew 8:11, there's a great verse where it says, many will come from the east and west and sit down in the kingdom with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. There will be recognition. The patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, will be real, recognizable people in the final, ultimate kingdom of heaven on earth. And many will come from the east and west throughout the world and recognize them and fellowship with them in the great feast, the Messianic feast. Okay, one last point that I want to share with you about heaven today, and then we're done. Heaven is where we will all finally become what we were meant to be. This is good, because when I just talk about how we're all going to be recognized in heaven, some people say, I don't even want to be recognized. I wrecked my life and I don't want to be recognized. I'm embarrassed. But heaven is where we're all finally going to become what we were meant to be. And here's a verse, 1 John 3:2. 1 John 3:2, John says, dear friends, now we are the children of God, and what we will be has not been made known. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. You know, when God created you before the foundation of the world, we're told in Romans 8:29 that His purpose in saving you from your sins when you blew it here on earth, Romans 8:29 says the reason He saves you is that you might be, He predestined you, that you might be conformed to the likeness of His Son, Jesus Christ. And it says in heaven, John is saying we will be like Him. Now we will retain our recognition, our identity. You know, Phil's still going to be Phil, but I think he'll make him better. Don't worry, Reba. Yeah. And, you know, everybody's going to be, you know, John's going to be John, Mark's going to be Mark, Kurt's going to be Kurt, and so forth. But we're going to have that conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. And that's the way we're, listen, poor thing, that's the way we're going to see each other in glory as we were meant to be. Boyce says this, he says, as a result, the sin, the ignorance, the anger, the hate, the weariness and perversity that so often mar our relationships and our image now will be eliminated. In that day, we will have a fresh view of each other, for we will see each other, excuse me, we'll see each other not as we have come to know each other here below in our sin, but rather as we were meant to be in Christ Jesus. Amen? That's good news. Furthermore, we're going to see each other as rewarded for faithful service. And that's why I say sign-up sheets in back. And I quoted to the leaders last week, we had a meeting, I quoted them Hebrews where it says, God is not unfaithful and He will not forget your faithful service. In every church, you know, there's a nucleus that runs the church. And you know why? Because they're the ones that got enough nerves to do it and enough perseverance to do it. They'll stick with it. The rest of people just kind of float around and enjoy everything, you know. And you know what the Bible says is God doesn't forget those people. These people have been serving the Lord for 10, 15, 20, 30, 40, 50 years faithfully in the church. God does not forget them in His kingdom work. Now, I know there's all kinds of kingdom work. But the point is, God is going to reward. Revelation 22:12 talks about Jesus when He comes again. Listen to it. Jesus says, behold, I'm coming soon, and my reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. 2 Corinthians 10:5 says we all, or 5:10 says we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive for what we've done in the body, whether it's good or evil. Use your lives, use your time, invest it in things that are of eternal consequence. So that when you die, your life has an eternal significance, and so that you will receive a reward because you've been faithful and holding up the body of Christ, the church, and helping the church be a beacon and a light to the community for the testimony of Christ. Hebrews 12:26, by the way, there can be a wrong attitude towards rewards if people just trying to get everything out of what they can out of, you know, and trying to get gold or something in heaven. That's not what it's all about. But on the other hand, when we look at rewards in the right way, the Bible commends it. Because it says in Hebrews 11:26 that the Old Testament saints were looking ahead to their reward in heaven. And it doesn't say there's anything bad about that. In fact, in Hebrews 12 it says Jesus endured all of his persecution, everything, because of the joy that was set before him. So there's nothing wrong with looking forward to rewards, as long as you realize that's not what it's all about, and you realize salvation is by grace. But here's another one. 2 Timothy 4, Paul says this. Paul says, "For I am already being poured out like a drink offering." He's obviously near the end of his life. And he says, "The time has come for my departure." And Paul says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race, and I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing." See, Jesus wants you to long for his appearing. He wants you to get excited about heaven. He wants your life to be surrounded, and the top priority to be the eternal things of glory in Christ. Because that's why you were created. That's where you came from. All things are of him and through him and to him. It's the meaning of life is Christ. And there's going to be a reward for those that do that. When I was a kid, I memorized this. I remember quoting this, and you know, they make it in Christian Endeavor. I used to be in and make kids stand up. Tell us, anybody has a verse they want to share tonight, stand up. And this is one of my verses, James 1:12. It says, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive a crown of life that God has promised for all those who love him." Amen? Amen. All right, you know what? We're finished. We got to the end. And so Jesus, in recapping real quick, all this talk about heaven was so that it can have an effect upon us. And the effect is that our hearts would not be troubled. 1 John 3:3, John also says, "Everybody who has this hope in himself purifies himself even as he's pure." So if you have this hope of heaven in you, it also makes you live more holy. It makes you strive to be conformed to the image of Christ and to please God in your life. So final review, here they are. Here's the points we covered today. Remember these things as you think about heaven in this week to come. Heaven, first of all, is a real place, right? Amen. Are we this place? Yes, sir. And also, heaven is home for all the redeemed. It's home. All that home means. Remember, Jesus' love for us and his faithfulness and loyalty is even greater than our loved ones who have gone on before us. Thirdly, heaven is where Jesus is, and he's the greatest, most extraordinary, spectacular personality in the universe. To be with him is fullness of joy and pleasures forever and ever. Fourthly, heaven is where all the departed redeemed are awaiting a great reunion, and there will be recognition in heaven. And fourthly, heaven is where we will all finally become what we were meant to be. Hallelujah, huh? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your infinite goodness, your matchless love, your amazing wisdom, your awesome power. Thank you for the Word of God that you've revealed to us that lets us know the truth. And thank you for the impact that the truth has upon us in our lives when we hear it, when we receive it. Jesus said to his disciples, "If you continue regularly, constantly learning the truth of my word and understanding and growing in the grace and knowledge of the doctrines of truth, you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free." Thank you for that, Lord God. Thank you that we can come in here week after week and we can expound upon your word of truth. And I pray now today, Lord, that your word and this truth will find its place of lodging in every heart and accomplish those purposes whereunto you ordained it before the foundation of the world. To some it'll bring forth fruit unto eternal life, and they will today come to know Jesus and trust him and be translated out of kingdom darkness into the kingdom of your Son. They'll be regenerated and given new life in their soul. And I pray for their salvation. But also for the saints of God who are here, Lord, who have been saved for some time and they need to persevere. They need to sign up for some of those ministries in the back and find their place to serve and use the spiritual gifts so they can do the work that you ordained that they would do before the foundation of the world. Move their hearts to do that even this morning, Lord. And thank you for Grace Community Church. Pray your blessing upon it all, and we thank you for it all in Jesus' strong name.